The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Sexual immorality, in your heading, your Bible, it may be a heading called the Laws Concerning Sexual Immorality. This is the second to the last message related to that particular general topic. But we have seen each week as we have gone through our text together that though on the surface there are these admonitions to sexual purity, how certain issues of sexuality are handled, that really they're pointing to heart conditions. That there's a nature, there is a sense about the person that would lead them to certain immoral behaviors. And today is going to be no different. Though we're not going to focus necessarily on the immoral behavior itself, I do want us to see that our text today is geared towards the reception of help within the community of Christ, within the family of God, within the church, within genuine believers, an assembly of genuine believers. Now, what's so important about that is that there are organizations literally here in the South on every street corner that call themselves churches. There's a church here and a church there, a church of this and a church of that. First this church and second that church, and you know they're very common. And I'm also, when I surveyed the landscape, was reminded of Hosea, where God told Hosea that your altars are going to be like clods on a freshly plowed field, that they're going to be everywhere. And yet, what's happening at those altars, what's happening at those churches, are not really designed to. The activities are not designed to honor God. The activities are not really designed to bind people together under the banner of Christ, although there are a lot of songs sung and a lot of prayers offered and a lot of messages prepared. It just really is not, at least in my view, my opinion, if you want to call it that, they're not in keeping with what God really says about the church, what it says about his people. And as evidence that there is a movement in our world today to see churches and church membership and one's affiliation with a group of believers as being a very casual affair. Oh, I go to this church down here. Isn't it interesting that's how we couch it today? You know, there was a day and time when people would say, I am a member of this church. But now today it's, well, I go to this church. I go to this church, I go to that church. And we don't really talk about membership much, and churches don't talk about membership much because they don't want to draw the line in the sand for fear of frightening people off. You know, you have to be a member. Well, I don't want to be a member. Well, you have to be a member. Well, I'll go somewhere else. Well, okay. We would rather you not, but membership means something. And I'm saying all of this today because we're going to see in this text that there should be a cry for help. Let me say that again. There should be a cry for help. As we read the text, we're going to come to a portion of the text where we're going to be saying, why are they not crying for help? Why are they not crying out? Why are they not looking for somebody to come help them? Well, the reality is, in the text, they don't want help. They want to live. They want to engage in the behaviors that are about to be described, and they don't want help. And the reality is our world is in that condition. And the only place that people can really find help, the help that they need, and I don't mean necessarily in the food that they need to eat or the shelter they need to live in, but I mean what every human heart needs. Every human heart needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's only one place to find that. And it is within the fellowship of God's people, what the Bible calls the ecclesia. The called out ones, the church. That, beloved, is the only place we can receive the help we need when we cry for help. By God's grace today, I hope we will see God's church differently than we have ever seen it before. That we will see that the help that we need can only be found among God's people. I hope that today, that we all will offer a cry for help. All of this comes to us today from Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 23, reading down to verse 27. in which the prophet Moses, in the day as he is addressing the nation of Israel, said this: if there is a betrothed virgin, and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out for help, though she was in the city, and the man who has violated his neighbor's wife, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense punishable by death. For this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor, because he met her in the open country, and though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was none to rescue her. Father, we pray today that you would grant to us understanding, that we would not trip and stumble over the subject matter at hand, both in its straightforward appearance or in the things that it points to. But Father, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are open to receive the word that you have for us. And we pray, Father, that we would allow our own pride to melt away, that we would understand that there is a source of help, that there are those that are given by you in the immediate and tangible help in the needs of others, and there are those that are willing to share the truth of Christ, and that we would allow the pride of asking for help to melt away, that, Father, we would see the source of true help, and that, Lord, you would unite us together all under the banner of Christ. We love you, Father. We praise you, we thank you, and we ask all these things again in your name. Amen. You know, it seems like our world is full of people who just won't seem to ask for help. They won't seem to ask for advice. They won't seem to ask for assistance. They just think they have it all together and that they can take care of themselves. It's really a part of our Western society here in America, where we live by those mantras of pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, and that we're sufficient to take care of ourselves. And all of us have been in a position where we've been taken advantage of by somebody simply because we wouldn't ask for help, or we wouldn't ask counsel of other people. And it reminds me of a lady who went into a shop one day to buy a handbag. And so as this lady goes into the shop, she asks the storekeeper about a particular purse. She said, "Sir, is this handbag genuine crocodile skin?" To which the shopkeeper responded, "Absolutely, my dear lady. I shot the crocodile myself." And she said, "Yes, but I see that there is a place on this purse that is badly stained." And he said, "Yes, madam, what do you expect? That's where it hit the ground when it fell from the tree." Well, we all know that crocodiles don't live in trees, right? Now, it doesn't say whether the lady bought the purse or not, but I think in the moment, we realize that we live in a world that seeks to take advantage of us. It seeks to get what it wants out of us, and we're not always so willing to ask for help. We're not always so willing to stop in the moment and to go and seek counsel to find out whether crocodiles climb trees or not. But, you know, the Word of God gives us instruction and shows us really what we ought to do and tells us how we ought to encounter these situations in life. And so today, as we're talking about a cry for help, I want to visit with us on three areas. The first is this, that the fellowship of God's people is the source of help in desperate affairs. Would you agree that the world around us is in a desperate condition? Would you agree that we meet people day in and day out that are desperate? They don't know where to go. They don't know what to do. They don't know where to turn. And yet God has given the very source of help for those who are in desperate measures, desperate times. It's called God's church. Because the church, God's people, not that place with the big parking lot and the stained glass windows, but that place where God's people literally reside, those who have been changed by the gospel, are a source of help to people right now, right here, for folks who are in desperate affairs. Number two, those who live outside the fellowship of God's people have no source of help. for those that are at the lake or in town or doing whatever it is that they want to do today, apart from being with God's people, they have no source of help. Oh, they may have jobs, they may have incomes, they may have friends that can give them advice, but the reality is if you are living outside the fellowship of God's people, you simply have no source of help, which will lead me to number three, that to live outside the fellowship of God's people brings inherent danger and death. That inherently, by its very nature, by its very core, by its very essence, the world is a dangerous and deadly place. Maybe it's dangerous and deadly physically, we would agree with that, but did you know that the world is dangerous and deadly spiritually? And if you are determined to live outside the fellowship of God's people, you are living in an environment that is inherently dangerous and inherently deadly. All of that today under the heading of a cry for help. So, having said all of that, let us return our attention back to the first point as we dissect our text today. Again, with a view to the church, a view to God's people, and not just attending or going in one place for another, but truly being locked in, being plugged in a covenant relationship with God's people, receiving the help that we all need. Return back to number one. The fellowship of God's people is a source of help in desperate affairs. Our text today in Deuteronomy says this. If there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. I want you to notice a couple things here as we're looking at this text. First of all, I want you to notice the word meets. The word meets. There is a man who meets this betrothed virgin. This is a young lady who has been engaged to be married to a man. And through the Jewish process of betrothal, she would have been given to him. They would have been seen, at least in some measure, as husband and wife, with one exception that the consummation of that marriage relationship has not been undertaken yet. And so the young woman has not been given to her husband in a sexual way. She is still a virgin, but yet she is seen as this man's wife. And I want you to notice that as she is in the city, she is met by another man, a man who is not her husband. And this man who, in meeting her in the city, then lies with her or has sex with her. The text says that for the young woman and the young man, both, that in this transaction, they are both to be brought out to the city gate and stoned. I want you to notice here that it seems as if this was a consensual relationship. It seems as if it perhaps was pre-planned that the man would come to the city in which she lived and that he would meet her at a prescribed place and a prescribed time, that they might engage in this very immoral activity. It seems that the man has not just taken advantage of her, but he's done so in a way that has led the young woman to participate by her own volition. And so in this experience, in this circumstance, I see a couple things. I see the intentional sin, the intentionality of sin, that the man and the woman have agreed together to engage in this immoral act. And as that is occurring all over our world, all over our society, there are those literally who are in need of help and in some instances are crying out for help because of their sin. But I want you to notice that the church, the people of God, is the one who is given the task of confronting intentional sin. The church is charged with confronting intentional sin. It is no accident that because it happened in the city that both of them are to be stoned. Now, we'll see in just a moment as Moses begins to talk about she is to be stoned along with a man because she did not cry out for help. There seems to be this idea that if she was seized or attacked or taken upon by this man, as the second example illustrates, that the young woman has the opportunity of crying out for help, crying out to those around her whom she knows, crying out to those around her whom she had trust in, and help would come. And that's why I say that as we're living in a world outside of God's people, if we're engaged in life outside the fellowship and the covenant commitment of God's church, there is no help, because we're, in some cases, help is not available, and in other cases, we don't want the help. We want to intentionally live in the sin that we like. There's a young lady who meets this man in the city, and he lies with her. I want us to also notice that this intentional sin brings a judgment. They're to be brought out to the city gate, and both of them are to be stoned. The reality is that the life that we live, the seeds that we sow, will reap a harvest one day. If we sow the seeds of immorality, if we sow the seeds of lying and deceit, if we sow the seeds of worldliness, we will, in fact, reap a harvest of lying and deceit and immorality and judgment on God upon sin. It is clear that from this text that those that are intentionally engaging in immoral behavior, those that are intentionally engaging in sin, will be judged for their sinfulness. But I also want us to notice here, not just intentional sin, but passive sin, that the church is also called to confront passive sin. The young woman, because she did not cry out for help in the city, is to be brought to the city gate. Sounds like a pretty convenient story to me. How about you? How about this, that they intentionally determined to meet in the city, that they determined beforehand to engage in this immoral activity, this adulterous activity, and if they get caught, she can say, well, he just made me do it. Well, she's engaging in passive sin. Because the reality is for God's people, as sin creeps in, as sin crops up, we are in fact expected to call out for help. And when we as God's people, we who are living in the city, do not cry out for help, then we are passively endorsing that sin. Because we are not confronting sin, because we are not calling sin, sin, we are passively agreeing with it. We are passively endorsing sin. It's a sad state in many of our churches today that way too many sermons and way too many churches will not call people to repentance. We're not confronting sin. We're not calling sin what it really is. We're labeling it the product of a bad environment, or somehow how we were raised, or some sort of deficiency in how God put our DNA chains together. We're calling it anything and everything but sin. But the reality is, if we don't call sin, sin, we're passively engaged in sinning. Can I say that again? If we do not confront sin, we're passively engaged in sinning. If your brother has sinned against you, what are you to do? What does the Bible tell us? Just be quiet and hope it goes away. If your brother has sinned against you, just don't worry about it. Don't confront him, because we don't want to hurt his feelings. If your brother has sinned against you, do we just let it go because we're afraid he might leave the fellowship of the church and somehow go somewhere else? No, the Bible tells us if your brother has sinned against you, go to your brother, be reconciled to your brother. It also tells us that if we're at the altar, if we're bringing our sacrifice to the altar, if we are in worship, if we're sitting here today singing, if we're sitting here today listening to the prayers and the preaching of God's word, and in this moment right now we remember that we have sinned against somebody, what are we to do? The Bible tells us that we are to leave our offering at the altar, go and be reconciled to that person first, and then come back and offer your offering with the cleanness of heart, the repentance of heart, and the cleansing that only reconciliation can bring, and then come and worship God in the newness and the cleanness of heart, because you've gone and been reconciled with that brother. But way too many times in our churches today, people sit in pews and sit in chairs and stand and sing and pray and raise hands and do all kinds of things when they have got unforgiveness in their hearts, who are not willing to deal with sin, who are not willing to ask for help with sin, and they are passively sinning. The church is called to confront that. The church is also called to confront those whose nature is sin. The last part of this first section says a man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. You see, we see within this text that the reality is that this violation wasn't an accident. It wasn't just the moving of the primordial essence of a man. It's his very nature to lie, to steal, to cheat, to take what is others. And the church is called to confront the nature of sin. The church is called to tell all that everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That we're born into sin, that we were born into iniquity. Before our mothers conceived us, we were born into iniquity. We were conceived in sin. And that sin is a rampant and natural and fatal condition. We're called to confront that the reason why you're a sinner is not because you sin, but you sin because you by nature are given to be a sinner. We also confront the issue that the only change that you can expect is the change that the gospel brings. That you can't go through enough New Year's resolutions to change your nature. You can't exercise enough. You can't read enough. You can't pray enough. You can't go to church enough. You can't be on the roll of enough churches to have your sin problem fixed. You must have the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. You must have the old heart taken out and the new heart put in. You must undergo this transaction where you begin to love God and trust God and follow God and listen to God and obey God when he says that you have to deal with sin. You see, the church is where you hear that message. The church is where you're confronted with your active, your nature of sin, your passive sin. The church is where you are confronted with the intentionality of your sin. And the church is the one who tells you how that sin can be remedied. The church in the modern era does a lot of things. It feeds a lot of people. It clothes a lot of people. It helps a lot of people find jobs. It gets a lot of people a really good education, and it leaves a lot of people standing at the judgment bar, woefully needful of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We could clothe the whole world, feed the whole world, educate the whole world. We could see every marriage relationship within the whole world reconciled and brought back together. We could see thieves stop thieving. We can see liars stop lying. We can see immorality of all sorts and stripes ceased. And yet, if we do not confront the issue of sin and declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, all of those marriages, all of those educations, all of that job, all those jobs, all that food, all those clothes will avail those people absolutely nothing as they stand before God and give an account of their sin. Beloved, we must hear the cry for help. We must give people what they need. And what they need is the gospel. We must answer the cry with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no other institution in heaven or on earth that has been equipped for that task other than the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been given the insight, we have been given the power, we have been given the authority to deal in matters of the heart, not just the head, and see the salvation of souls. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says as he writes to the church at Corinth, at Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 1, as he's dealing with the church who has outsourced all of its the things that it's supposed to be doing to those outside the church. Listen to what Paul says. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before unrighteousness instead of to the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cares? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But as it is, brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. What's Paul saying here? Well, first of all, he is addressing a situation within the church of Corinth where all of the members of the church at Corinth were not seeking the counsel and the wisdom and the restoration that the church offers. They were crying for help, but they were crying for help in the wrong venues. They were going to court. They were taking brothers to court. They were suing one another for whatever the matters may have been. And Paul doesn't give us any evidence of what those matters were. It doesn't matter what those matters were. What matters was is there were those who were believers, those who were Christians, who were acting like the world. They were forgetting that God has given everything necessary for health and vitality and unity and peace and restoration and healing to the church. Paul says, when one of you has a grievance against another, you're not listening to what God has given to you. You're not listening to what God has said about that, but you go to the unrighteous. You go to the civil magistrates. You go to earthly judges who administer the law. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world, Paul says? Do you not know that God has given us an insight to life? He's given us an insight to reality, that we understand that life is more than just this physical world. That God's people understand that there's much more than just the physicality we experience now, both in what we can see and what we can touch versus what is around us that we can't see and what we can't touch, like the angelic world or the demonic world. Or what about eternity? This fallen world and physicality cannot answer the questions of eternity. They cannot answer the questions of our immortality. The world and worldliness cannot answer the question of where will you go when you die? Who are you accountable for in the afterlife? It doesn't answer those questions, but you know the church can. The church can tell us, the church should be telling us, and we should be telling the world that there is a life after this physical life, that in death, that is not the end, that there is an entire eternity beyond death, and that we will stand and give an account of all the things that we've said and done and thought in our life before the Lord God. Our life will be laid open. It will be laid bare. And everything that we have done in this life will be exposed. We also are able to tell people that in our sin and our wickedness, there is a remedy, and it's found in Jesus Christ. And it not only brings a life abundant in this physical life, not necessarily in fat bank accounts and best houses or those kinds of things, but a joy and a contentment in what we have in this life, and then eternal salvation in the life to come, which is much more than just plain heaven. It's being in the presence of God and walking with our brother Jesus Christ. You see, the church has the answers for the things that people need. The church has the answers for the pains and the struggle that so many people face in this world. The church should have ears to hear the cries of those who are crying out for help, because God's people are the only source of help with desperate affairs. Which leads me to number two. Now that we've said that the church is the source of help, we need to talk about those who live outside the church, those who live outside the fellowship of God's people. They have no source of help. Our text says, but if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense, punishable by death. Why? Because she's in the open country and there doesn't seem to be anybody around to help. Now, I want to point out something here, a subtle nuance between these two circumstances. I want you to consider the word seizes. If you'll notice in the second occurrence of the young woman in the open country, the man seizes her. He attacks her. He lies in wait for her. He ambushes her. He deceives her. He takes advantage of her, which is not the case in the first occurrence that we looked at. The man met the young woman in the first occurrence in the city. He seizes her. He seizes upon her in the open country. You see, Moses is communicating to us in this second account that the young woman was not party to the attack. It wasn't that she met him in the open country, presumably deceptively, so that they could get away with it and nobody be around. No, the man has attacked her. And the point I want us to see here is that those who live outside the fellowship of God's people, those who live in the open country, those who do not live in the city, have no source of help. There are those that may be in the fellowship of a church week after week after week, but they have not committed to a covenant relationship with that church. The reality is, though the church gives as much help as it can, they have no source of help because they are not part of the church. They may be attenders, they may go to this church, that church, or the other church, but until they have become covenant members with that church, there really is no source of help. It requires, by God's ordination, a commitment of the individual to the church and the church to the individual. It's like living in the open country. There's no source of help. Now, does that mean that you're guilty of sin? Not necessarily. But if you are found in a circumstance in which you need help and you cry out for help, are you assured outside of the church that help is going to come? No, you're not. You can't always count on Dr. Phil. You certainly should not be counting on Oprah because she gives bad advice. All right? The only source of help is the church. But what happens to those who are in the open country? Well, sometimes they just have to fend for themselves. And they fall prey to thieves and liars and robbers. They have no one to protect them. They have no one to help them. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we find Solomon writing this. Again, and I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, neither son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling or depriving myself of pleasure? Let me stop right there for just a second. Solomon lays out the case here as we begin to look at this text. We're going to wind up with a portion of the text that everybody knows, but the first part of the text is so frequently skipped over. And the first part of the text is this, that there's vanity, that there's foolishness and futility in the world. A person who has nobody, a person who does not have a son or a brother, somebody to count on, somebody that they are connected with, somebody that they are toiling for, and yet there is no end to his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling? For who am I working for? Do you see the difference? This person that Solomon raises in Ecclesiastes 4 doesn't have anybody. He's not plugged in with anybody. He's not connected with anybody. There's no relationship with anybody. And though he is toiling, he is endlessly working. He is endlessly giving of himself. He's endlessly depriving himself of pleasure. He is not doing it for anybody. There is no one. Solomon goes on to say, this is also vanity and an unhappy business. That is not worth anything, that is futile, that it is a dead end. Solomon goes on to say, two are better than one. This is the part that everybody knows, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. I mean, you can't be any simpler. You can't be any plainer than that. It's not just having a buddy. It's not just having an accountability partner. It's not even just having a mentor or a discipler. It's being connected in a church where there are those around you who know you, love you, understand what you're going through, and are there to pick you up when you fall down. And friend, listen to me. If you think you will escape the years of life without falling down, you're foolish. You're foolish. We all fall. We all stumble. And even if we're smart enough to pay attention and watch our step, there's always somebody out there who's laid a trap for us. There's always somebody out there trying to deceive us. And yet when we think that we're smart enough to escape the deceptions, it's usually when we fall prey. Woe to those who do not have someone to help them up. Two are better than one. When one falls down, his fellow can pick him up. Woe to the one who doesn't have somebody to help him up. Solomon goes on to say, again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. I don't have the time to go into all the details of that threefold cord. I just offer this text simply as an illustration of what we're highlighting here, is that those who live outside of that help, those who live outside of a relationship where we are committed one to another in the body of Christ, if we're living outside of that, you simply have no help. Now, I will say this. By God's grace, by the mercy that God has poured into his people, there are those who are Christians who individually help people in trouble all the time. There are churches, such as our church, that strive to help those who are in trouble all the time, those who are not necessarily members, covenant members of our church. But our first responsibility as a church is to the members of our church. Our first prayer support, our first counsel, our first financial support, our first spiritual support are to those who are members of the church, because we have covenanted together to support one another, encourage one another, build each other up, hold each other accountable, and all of the things that Christ has called us to do. Do we help others secondly when we're able? Sure we do. But you can't count on it. The only way you can count on help is to be among God's people, to be connected to God's people, to be in covenant with God's people, to undergo that relationship, that formal relationship, in which you identify with God's people and God's people identify with you. And yet many in our world today look at church just like they look at their relationships. They just kind of pile up in one place and they aren't really committed one to another. They haven't stood at the marriage altar. They're just living together. And that's easy, because when you get mad, you can leave. If you don't like what's happening, you can hop on the bus, Gus, and make a new plan, Stan, right? We sing songs about it. We write poems about it. And there is no shortage of TV shows related to that particular issue, because that's the way our world thinks. And many people in our world today look at the church just like they look at their relationships. In again, out again, on again, off again. I'll go when I like it. I'll leave when I don't. Is that commitment? Is that fidelity? Is that faithfulness? How would your marriage work if you viewed your marriage in the same terms? I'll be there when I like it, and if I don't, I'm leaving. How would your marriage work if your level of faithfulness was one of, I'll be there as long as I'm getting something out of it, but the first time I have to give something, I'm out of here. How long would your marriage work? But yet we see that the church is described as the bride of Christ. That as Christians, we are bound together in marriage. We're one flesh. We leave father and mother, and the man cleaves to his wife, and the two become one flesh. There's a commitment. There's a fidelity. There is a stick-to-itiveness that is required by the Scriptures, not only in marriage, but marriage as a picture of our relationship to Christ in the church. But yet so many people are just simply dating Jesus Christ. For those that are outside the covenant marriage relationship with Christ, though help at times can come, there really is no assurance that help will come, because you are living outside the source of help, the only source of help that is offered to those. It is called the people of God. Then lastly, to live outside the fellowship of God's people brings inherent danger and death. It's interesting to me that as we look at this text in Deuteronomy 22, at the very end of it, it says, "For this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor because he met her in the open country. And though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her," no one to help. If we're forsaking the source of help, if we think that somehow I've got it all together, that I don't need it, that I'm in a better position, that don't worry about me, Rusty, I'm good, then we are placing ourselves in an environment that is inherently dangerous and deadly. You see, the world is not a morally neutral place. The world is not a spiritually neutral place. A lot of us think that the world is both morally and spiritually neutral. That unless I'm just actively engaging in some sort of sinful behavior, if I'm not doing that, I'm okay. Well, you're not. Because there are forces in the world that are seeking to bring you into immorality, and there are forces in the world that are seeking to prevent you from seeing and hearing the gospel. This world, this fallen world, is under the auspices and the rulership of the prince of the power of this evil age. There are spiritual forces resident within Satan himself that are striving to actively hold you down, cause you to engage in immorality and worldliness, and miss the message of the gospel. That's why the Bible says you are in bondage to sin. You are in bondage to the evil ruler of this world. And so the only escape from this immorality, the only escape from this spiritual death is spiritual life. Doesn't that make sense? We know in life you're either living or dying. You're either alive or you're dead. There isn't anything in between. And spiritually, it is the same answer. You're either spiritually alive or you're spiritually dead. Either you're morally alive or you're morally dead. And if you're not spiritually alive, then you are, in fact, spiritually dead. So how do I escape spiritual death? By running to spiritual life. Right? If we were in a car accident and our breathing had stopped and our heart had stopped, the first responders, when they first get there, are they just going to say, oh, he's dead, forget about it? They're going to try to revive that person. As a matter of fact, the medical profession takes an oath that says that they will do everything within their power to save that person at any expense that they can do it. It's called the hypocritical oath. It's called the Hippocratic Oath. And we do that, just even non-health professionals. If somebody's in trouble, we help. Why is that? Because we don't want them to die. Why is it that the church has ceased to proclaim the gospel and we're seeing people dying spiritually left and right all over the place? In a sense, we are denying our spiritual Hippocratic Oath. We're not doing everything we can to save souls. You see, when we're outside the fellowship of God's people, when we're outside the church, that means we're living in an environment that is inherently dangerous and deadly. It's in this case, the man was intentionally attacking and murdering his neighbor. Not a stranger, not somebody he was at enmity with, but his neighbor. Somebody he knew, somebody that he interacted with, perhaps somebody he cared about, but yet he is still taking advantage and attacking and murdering his neighbor. Do you see how dangerous it is? I got to take us back to Genesis chapter 4 to sharpen this point just a touch. Genesis chapter 4, starting at verse 5, says, "But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard." This is the story of Cain and Abel, the two sons of Adam and Eve. Cain was the older, Abel was the younger. And if you read back in that account, that story, you'll see that Eve, when she conceived and gave birth to Cain, she said, "God has given me a man child." And it seems that she thought that the blessing that God had given to her in Cain was that he was the Messiah. And yet, we see that Cain was anything but holy, anything but righteous. Cain, who was a tiller of the ground, brought a sacrifice to God of the fruit of the crops. Abel, who was a shepherd, brought a blood sacrifice. And there have been those that have criticized Cain over the years and say, well, maybe he didn't know. Well, wouldn't the story of God killing an animal to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness be passed down from Adam and Eve to their sons, that God covered them by a blood sacrifice? It wasn't that Cain, that Adam and Eve were ignorant of what God had done. I think they knew full well what God had done. That's why it is recorded for us in Genesis that God did that. They killed an animal and took the skins. They knew that death was required for their covering. Maybe they didn't pass it down to their sons. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But we know in this account that an offering of the first fruit of crops was not acceptable to God. We find that in this text. But for Cain and for his offering, God had no regard. God was not satisfied with what Cain had done. So Cain was angry. Can you imagine that? Angry at God? None of us have ever been angry at God, have we? Careful as you answer that question. So Cain was angry, and his face fell, his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? Beware, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is to devour you, but you must master it." See, even as early, as far back as Genesis chapter 4, we're told that living outside the covenant with God's people, it puts us in a very dangerous and an inherently deadly place. So what is the admonition for today? The admonition for today is to seek God's face, seek God's people. Align yourself, covenant yourself with God's people in the fellowship of God's church. Be joined with God's people so that you may find the source of help that you need, that as you cry for help, that the source of help will come. I'm reminded of that scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Chronicles of Narnia, as Susan is given the horn, and she's told that in the moment of need and trouble, if she will just but blow that horn, help will come. Lewis uses that as a picture of the gospel. Lewis uses that as crying out through the gospel, help will come. Is it interesting that it was a horn? Perhaps an allusion to the horn of the altar. He uses that to tell us that if in the gospel, in the church of Jesus Christ, when we're in trouble, help will come. However, there are other stories that are related to these types of circumstances. One that I was reminded of deals with Queen Elizabeth. One of Queen Elizabeth's favorite subjects was angry because Queen Elizabeth had removed all of his benefits, all of the good things that she had granted to him. And because of his anger with Queen Elizabeth, he began to behave in a very treacherous way. He began to turn on the queen. He began to act in a way that was not befitting of a subject of the queen. And so therefore, he was arrested and tried by the council, and he was condemned as a traitor. And as this subject was awaiting his sentence, as he was awaiting his death, he remembered that he had been given a ring by Queen Elizabeth. And that on this ring were these words, "When in difficulty, send this to me and I will help you." And so this subject took the ring and he gave it to a boy, and he told the boy to present it to a particular lady. And this lady friend would give this ring to the queen, and the queen would then come to his aid. But the young man, by mistake, delivered the ring to another lady who happened to be a countess, who was an enemy of this particular subject, and the ring was never given to the queen. Same idea. When in difficulty, send the ring. When in difficulty, blow the horn and help will come. And yet, because he was outside of the fellowship of those who could give him the help, help never came. You see, many people today are living in the same way. Instead of resorting to calling through the gospel, instead of going to the church and repenting of their sins, they try to do it through some other way that sounds just as good. It seems very similar to what the gospel says. Maybe it's just morality. Maybe it's good works. Maybe it's religion. Maybe it's just being in a church or whatever it may be, but help never comes. Today, don't be one who cries for help only to have help never come. Make sure that today that you find yourself in the city. find yourself among God's people. Repent of your sins. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Blow the horn of your salvation and see that the help of the gospel as brought to you in the church will come. Today, as it is a cry for help. Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy and your grace. And we ask, Father, simply today, as we are crying for help, that we would not cry to those who will turn a deaf ear, those who cannot help, but Lord, that we would unite ourselves in the covenant fellowship of your church, that, Father, we would give ourselves to the authority and to the confrontation, to the restoration and the healing that your church offers, that we would receive the power of your Holy Spirit as administered through your church. And that, Father, in those moments as we cry for help, help will come. Father, I pray that you would give us a heart for all of those who are outside of your people, outside of your church, how they strive and toil and work with futility day in and day out, working and working, but never receive the rewards. Those that are striving to accomplish such activities and goals on their own, and yet when they fall, there is no one to lift them up. They know not what it is to be bound together in a cord of three strands. They stand as a single strand, easily broken, easily overcome by the adversity and the adversaries of this world. So, Father, I pray as your church, you would give us a heart to confront the sin in their lives and call those into repentance, that you would grant to them the indwelling of your Spirit, that they would know the message of the gospel, that your people would embrace them and love them. And, Lord, you would bring other sons and daughters into the fellowship of this church, Father, that we might glorify you together as the body of Christ. Move upon us, Lord, to be messengers and salt and light in this world, that we might see brothers and sisters not only united to your church, but brought into the fellowship of Christ through belief and trust in the gospel. Lord, move upon us all that you might be glorified and honored in all that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you and continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen.